Galatians chapter 3. We're going to finish off the chapter this morning. It takes me about a whole month to get through a chapter of Galatians. That's just the way it works. But Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 is where we're going to start. But I just want to mention one thing before we get into the text, something I found out last week that I think is not only really neat, but I think there's also maybe a lesson for us as well. Now, our junior highs right now are downstairs. Tyler is teaching them in the class that we run every other Sunday during the service. But the Sundays that they're upstairs, in this case last week, if you notice any junior highs on their handheld device with thumbs just ablazing, they're not playing a game. They're texting one another, and they're texting Tyler. He's created a little group. And so, I won't give out any names at this point, but one of the junior highs, at some point during the message last week, texted, "What is he talking about?" Which I think is tremendous. Not that, you know, again, last week, I have to say this, honestly, you have those conversations 20 minutes after the fact, you go, "Oh, that's how I should have said that." Have you ever had those conversations? Or, you know, some of us, "Oh, that would have been a much better comeback." I had one of those about the message last week. There's just things, it was like 20 minutes after, it was like, "That would have been a much better way to say it." And it's like, "God," you know, I'll blame him. No. But it's just, I had one of, so at one point, one of the junior highs is going, what is he saying? And Tyler was, "Well, this is kind of what, you know, he's talking about, I think." You know, and but through the course there, the junior highs are, "Oh, that's what's being talked about. That's what it means. That's what it means for me. That's what, how we live that out. That's how it shapes how I can think about God or think about myself or think about relationships." There's a lesson for us in that. Now, if you want to talk to Tyler and get in on that group, I don't know. I don't know if you want to get into a junior high group necessarily, but we should be interacting with whatever message of God that we're hearing, whether it's through a sermon or maybe you watch on TV or listen through the radio or your own devotional reading or, I mean, books that you read. We should always be asking questions of what we're hearing, what we're listening to, what we're taking in. Because the point of when God speaks to us is never to give us more information. It's always to lead us into how we can apply that information and transform either, well, cooperate with the Holy Spirit, transforming ourselves more and more into the image of Christ, or transforming how we see the world around us so that we're greater and more clear ambassadors of Christ. So, just here's a lesson that we can learn from our junior highs. We're called to interact with what we hear. You know, Tyler's working through the book of James, and one of the things in the book of James, you know, be doers of the word. Don't just listen to it. So again, if you've got the sermon note sheet, if not, the ushers can maybe give you one, but that sermon note sheet is just a tool. It's not the only way to do it, but it's a tool of thinking about it during the week, doing some more questions, and the most important part on that sermon note sheet above anything else is the lines where it says, "What is God saying to me? What is God calling for me to do?" That's the most important thing. Whether you fill out that space on a piece of paper or not, if you haven't processed a message that you've heard and you've got to that point where there's at least something that you're sensing from the Holy Spirit saying, "Here is my word to you." It could be a word of comfort to see yourself or your own circumstances differently. It could be a word of challenge, of stepping out in faith in an area of your life. It could be a word of rebuke, calling for you to recognize something in yourself that's just not quite aligned to the heart of God. Jesus said, "Anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man." Just a reminder for us this morning. Let's take a lesson from our junior highs. We need to be putting into practice whatever we hear from God. So, let's look at our text with some expectancy this morning. Do you expect the Holy Spirit to speak to you this morning? Don't expect me to be the profound one, because I'm not. It's the Holy Spirit who's speaking. And He may have already spoken through a song to you. He can even use, as I talked with someone last week, which to me, I felt not the most clear sermon message I've ever given in my life. But yet the Holy Spirit uses what we bring and seeks to bring blessing to us. So let's look at our passage. Just four verses this morning. And let's start in verse 26. And just before I read, just remember, Paul's been talking about we live by the promises of God. We live in what God has already given us. We don't live under law as though our relationship with God is God saying to us, you know, Brian, I'm going to give you blessing if you. God's going, no, I've already given you. Now let me teach you, let me lead you, let me mold you to live in what you've already got through Christ. Paul finished in verse 25 saying, we no longer need the law as our guardian. And now he says this, so you are all children of God through faith, not law, through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, some of you, if you've got your Bibles open, you may have a different translation, or if you've got a Bible like mine, like a study Bible with all sorts of different notes, you have a little asterisk by the word children. And if you look at the bottom of the page, it'll have another little word of what was the more tied to the Greek word, the word that Paul would have written. What word, what different word do you have? Sons. Now, there's a reason Paul wrote sons, not children, in his letter to the Galatians. And there's a reason why translators today, some, have put children there, not sons. And here's the reason. In Paul's day, sons inherited property. In Paul's day, sons got involved in the family business. In Paul's day, sons were the ones who could actually go to court and speak on their own behalf, as long as they were adults. In Paul's day, daughters didn't inherit property. Daughters weren't usually educated unless they were of a very wealthy family or a very unusual father. Daughters didn't have status or standing within the family business. Only sons did. And so some have, you know, been critics of Paul and said, well, Paul's against women. Paul, you know, puts women down. Notice here in this verse, though, what he says. He says, you are all men, women, children, any who believe in Jesus, you're all sons. You know, today, it's more natural. I mean, Bridget and I, in our will, four kids, two boys, two girls. They get equal shares in whatever's left, whatever's there. You know, in our culture, in Anglo-Saxon or, you know, Canadian culture broadly, we don't distinguish between boys and girls when it comes to inheritance or standing in the family or ability in terms of what they can or cannot do. In Paul's day, they did. But here's Paul saying, it's radically promoting inequality here that's so unheard of in Paul's day. He's saying, you're all children of God. You're all sons. Now imagine if you've been told by your society your whole life that you don't have a share in the inheritance of your family. You're not part of the family business. And here's Paul saying, that's not how God's kingdom works. That's not how God's family works. In God's family, when we enter into His family through faith, you're all sons. It doesn't matter. You are part of the inheritance. Man, woman, child, doesn't matter. Because it's faith in Christ. It's all the same way It's all the same for everyone. And, you know, if we go, well, you know, that's still a little bit, you know, kind of the gender thing's a bit of a barrier for you in some way. We'll flip it on its head. I'm part of the bride of Christ. It's also a biblical image. Because Paul's not talking about gender here. And we'll see that reinforced in a minute. Paul's using an image to describe the type of relationship that we have been entered into, we have been invited to, because of Christ, all because of Christ. And by trusting in that, by relying in Him, now it doesn't matter who we are, we have a full share of the inheritance. And sons in Paul's culture had a responsibility. In Paul's culture, sons were expected to be part of the family business. So whether it was taking up the trade that their father had, or taking up the business, you know, whether it be as a merchant, or taking up the type of career, to a large degree, sons were expected, they had a responsibility to be engaged in, to be a part of the business of their father. We've been adopted by God into His family. You're here this morning as a follower of Jesus. You're a son of the Most High God. That's your standing. That's your status. That's the relationship God has brought you into through Christ. See what Paul says next. And all, which is translated from a little Greek word that means everyone, all who have been united with Christ in baptism have been made like Him. Now again, your translation may have something different. Some of your translations, like the NIV, I believe, talk about clothing. You've been clothed with Christ. If you have different translations, you may have a phrase, have put Christ on, which is, again, the most literal to the Greek. Here's the idea of what Paul's saying here. He's talking about our identity in Christ in two different ways. He uses baptism first. Baptism, which, again, it's a Greek word. The word for baptism in Greek is baptizo. Because they're actually, it's this weird thing in translation. Don't know why they didn't translate it to immerse, because that's actually what the word picture was of this verb, baptizo. The word baptize in Paul's day, the picture was of something being immersed and changed because of being immersed. So in other literature, in other actually historical documents, there's one historian who talks about a city marketplace that a mob descended on it, but he uses the verb, the mob baptized the marketplace and left it in ruins. So the word baptize had the word picture in Paul's day of something being immersed and a violent change has taken place because of it. It's interesting that this is the word that gets used in the New Testament as a ritual to describe what happens for us when we identify with Christ. It's that we have been placed in Christ, we have been immersed in Christ, and a violent change has been done upon us. And it's not violence as in physical, it's that our identity was, we're a sinner. We are a citizen of the kingdom of darkness, as Paul might say in another letter of his. But in Christ, through faith, we have now been changed. Our identity is no longer as a citizen of the kingdom of darkness. We are now a citizen of the kingdom of light. We are no longer a sinner. We are now a saint, not by ourselves, but because of Christ and only of Christ. And are trusting and relying in that. And so what we celebrate in a baptism ceremony is nothing happens at a baptism ceremony. There's nothing magical about it. There's nothing mystical about it. There's nothing supernatural that happens in the tank or in the water. It's a celebration. It's a symbol of something that has already taken place in that person's life, and they're simply publicly declaring it. That when Christ died, God saw me in Christ. And so when he died, I died. When he was punished for my sin was dealt with. It is gone. It is done. It is dead. And when Christ rose, I was given new life. I'm now a new creation. I've been born again. I'm now dead to sin. I'm now dead to the law. I'm now free to be part of the bride of Christ. I'm now free to live in a new way. Baptism speaks to identity. It speaks to who we believe we have been made into by God. So this morning, if you have never been baptized, what I've just said may not have answered all your questions about baptism. It may have given you more questions about baptism. I don't know. That's fine. Questions are good. If you have questions about anything, ask. But if you've never been baptized and you're wondering if maybe it is something for you, come and talk to me. Or talk to Pastor Sam, or talk to Pastor Barry, or talk to a parent, talk to someone. Ask some questions. Can you be saved and not be baptized? Yes. And baptism is also, though, something that Jesus called us to do. Called to identify with him. And to recognize and understand we also identify in his death, and we identify in his resurrection. That's Romans chapter 6, if you want some further reading. So that's one part of identity that Paul's talking about here. All of us, through faith, we're united in baptism. We're united with Christ. In the early church, they didn't wait a whole long time for someone to be baptized. You've decided to follow Jesus? In the early church, it's time to be baptized. The second thing, and it's not quite so clear in this translation, because the phrase is, you have put Christ on. Or you've been clothed with Christ. Translators here chose, you've been made like him. It's all trying to give the same idea. But we don't often think about our clothing as something that identifies us. Our society doesn't quite think that way so strongly. But it still is the case. We don't have to think too long. Just for example, next slide for a second, Ron. Oh, I missed my pictures. Never mind. Go back one. My bad. What I was going to have was three pictures. A construction worker, a police officer, and a doctor. You can tell them all by what they wear. Right? If I stood three people up here, you could tell what they were just by what the clothes they wear. Sometimes you can tell from what ethnicity a person is from just by the clothes they wear. When I was in Nigeria, apparently you could tell what, tribe a person was from by, the markings on their face or even the clothing that they would wear. Now, Joan, you were there long enough. You might have been able to do that. I couldn't. I'd be walking down one of the students was a good, I'd become close enough with, and so we'd play a game when we were in the marketplace sometimes, and I'd try to guess the tribe, and we'd do it quietly, and I was never right. Sometimes you can just tell by the clothing. Or, it is my favorite, I don't mean to pick on them, but anyone here know, if someone is a goth, what they look like? No one's here... Okay, you got a few. Okay. If you see someone who looks like a vampire and is choosing to dress that way, it's a social group. Or gangs. Gang colors. To be able to identify who's on whose turf and who's with what group. Our clothing identifies us. Rich, poor. Stuck in the 1970s, trying to be cool. Right? Our clothing identifies something about us. What do Christians wear? Believe it or not, if you don't remember, we actually did a whole Sunday on it. That was the title of a message. What do Christians wear? Paul says, we wear Christ. We've put Christ on. We've been made like him. He is the one who not only we identify with, but he is the one that identifies us. We are in him and he is in us. We are being made like him in the Holy Spirit. And what we've been given by God, we are already like him. See, this is Paul's point, and it's all. The most important word in both of these verses so far have been that little three-letter word, all. Because again, remember, the context of this entire letter has been, us Gentiles. Do we have to believe in Jesus and follow the law? Or is it simply in faith in Jesus alone? Because there was Jewish background Christians teaching, believing, promoting. Yes, believe in Jesus, but you also have to become like us in certain ways. And Paul's going, no. You have the same identity. You have the same inheritance. You have the same promises. And it's all because of Jesus alone. And so here's a bit of an application of what Paul's talking about. Verse 28. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all Christians. You are one in Christ Jesus. I want to be clear here. Does this mean there's no longer any distinctions? I'm still male, Bridget's still female. We like it that way. It's not that there's no distinctions in Christ. It's not that there's no diversity. In Christ, there is to be no division. There is no Jew or Gentile. There is no slave or free. There is no male or female. In terms of standing, status, who you are, what you can be, what God has done. There's no barriers. In Paul's day, a lot of scholars think Paul's actually speaking against a very common prayer in his day for Jewish men. In Jesus' day, in Paul's day, most faithful Jewish men would pray this prayer once a day. Blessed are you, God, for you did not make me a Gentile. Praise be you, God, that you didn't make me a slave. Praised be you, God, that you didn't make me a woman. And here's Paul's response. In Christ, no, there's no barriers. There should not be barriers in relationship. There should not be barriers in how we think God works and through whom God works. Cultural, ethnic barriers. What identifies us is stronger than any of those. So that when I went to Nigeria, I met brothers and sisters who happened to be Nigerian. I was their brother who just happened to be Canadian. Because what identifies us, what unites us, is stronger than any other distinction, is stronger than any other barrier. Economic, social, rich, poor, homeless, middle class. All who follow Jesus were equal in God's sight. We are brothers and sisters. gender. We're to be free to work with one another. Are there distinctions? Yes. Is there diversity? Yes. But there should never be division. That we would not seek to work with, that we would not to seek to invest in, that we would not seek to bless, that we would not allow to bless us because they're different from us, even though we're both in Christ. There's other barriers that this identity in Christ should overcome for us, that should never divide us. Generational barriers. Young and old. Can I just be blunt for a little bit? Some of you who are older, some of the younger ones within our congregation think you look down on them. Do I think you do? Not really. I just think that there hasn't been the connection so that you hear and understand one another. There just hasn't been the time taken to communicate. Because there's diversity. Because here's the thing. Some of those that are younger think that some of you who are older are just a little bit stiff. See, you laugh because you probably go, well, maybe I am. It's, no. You're you. There's diversity. There's distinction. But there hasn't been relationship to know, even if you, maybe you are a little stiff, that's okay. It's you. Doesn't mean you love Jesus any less. Doesn't mean you reveal him any less. That just may be your personality. There's stiff people of every generation. Doesn't matter, young or old. Just because there's a generational difference should mean there's a division that we look down on or we keep from engaging in or we keep from investing ourselves in others who may just be a little different. Denominational barriers. Sometimes we can have the idea, well, if this person is, you know, from that church or from that group or from that denomination, well, then, you know, really can't work with them. Really, you know, they're, I don't know if they really are Christians. You know what? How do you know if you don't get to talk to them? How do you know? Personally, I think it's a sin to not work with a fellow brother or sister in Christ. Doesn't matter what church they attend. Doesn't matter how their beliefs may differ from us in secondary and you know, minor ways. Are they seeking to bring glory to Jesus? Are they seeking to follow him? Well, can't we work together wherever we find ourselves? Now, I find it a shame sometimes as a pastor. You can't, some other pastors just don't even, well, you're from that church? Well, you know, aren't we serving the same Lord? Aren't we in the same kingdom? I find it a shame to hear of people in workplaces that, you know, Christians can't get together even once a week to pray. Pray for one another. Just maybe even have lunch to talk about how things are going. How can we reveal God where we are in our workplace together? Doesn't matter what church we attend. It's the same Lord. It's the same God. It's the same kingdom. It's the same goal. It's the same mission. We're all given the same great commission. We're all given the same great commandments. Division is a sin. There's some strength to denominations, but never if it's used to divide the body of Christ. Because as far as I read the scriptures, Jesus has one bride. Not a bunch of brides. That's a whole different religion. That'd be a whole different Bible. Division dishonors Jesus. If we can't love, if we can't seek the best for, if we can't seek to be a blessing to, if we can't allow others to bless us because they're different from us, even though they're followers of Jesus, we are dishonoring our Lord. Because he came to make us one people, one body. We have one Lord, one Spirit, one baptism, one commission. one calling together. Because we have the very same promise. Last verse. Paul says, and now that you belong to Christ, you are one in Christ. You are the true children of Abraham. You are his heirs. And now all the promises God gave to him belong to you. Now I'm going to give you the short version real quick. Earlier, Paul talked about there was Abraham, and one of Abraham's descendants was getting the promise. That descendant was Jesus. You can look earlier in the chapter. Paul's line of argument is, since as followers of Jesus, we're in Jesus, then we get to be part of that promise. And the promise Paul's talking about is the promise to be a blessing to the nations. Because of the promise of the blessing of that relationship with God. That is entered into again by faith. Because Abraham is the one who's the example for us of how we relate to God, how we enter into God's promises. The promises God gave to Abraham, fulfilled in Christ, are yours. And part of that promise is to be a blessing to the nations. Part of the promise that God has given you is that you are to be a blessing to those around you. Sometimes we like to dwell on, God, how much you've blessed me. And God has blessed each and every one of us here in abundance. But his blessings are not for us to hold on to. His blessings are for us to release into the lives of those around us, whether they know Jesus or they don't. Doesn't matter what the distinctions may be. Doesn't matter the differences. Love God. Love others. Make disciples. No one's left out. God doesn't desire anyone to be left behind or left to the side. So just a couple questions for us to follow up, just to finish up on. Here's the first question. Are you living in a way where you're putting up or allowing barriers in your relationships with others? Starting with brothers and sisters in Christ. Because we're to practice loving on one another before we're going to go out into to those who don't know Jesus. The more we can learn to love one another, the better we'll love those who are even more not like us. Maybe it's generational. If you're here and there's a particular generation you have a bit of a negative attitude towards, practice another spiritual discipline, hospitality. Invite them over for a meal or invite their family over. Spend some time with them. Do something to break down that barrier. Or if you know there's someone that you're kind of, no, they can't possibly be used, or they can't possibly, they're not whatever. Check your thinking. Are you putting a barrier in the way of God working in another person? Maybe it's denominational. Maybe it's in preferences. Are there barriers that just simply hinder your relationship? Hinder you from being able to act in love. Not just tolerate a person. That's not love. To seek to bless them, to act for their best. And here's the second question. This morning, are you a son of God? And I just don't mean, oh yes, I've accepted Jesus as my Lord. Yes, I don't mean at that level. I mean a son, as Paul meant the word son. In writing to men, women, and children who are following Jesus. Someone who is investing themselves, someone who is taking responsibility for a share, a role in their father's business. Because that's what we're called. That's what we're called into. You know, I'm not one of those kind of life verse people. I have verses that are meaningful to me, and some are for a season, and some seasons last longer than others. Right now, one of the verses that just keeps coming back to my mind over and over again for the last numbers of years comes from Ephesians, another of Paul's letters. It says, live a life worthy of the calling you've received. That's my desire. Because that's what sons do. Sons of God seek to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. And so maybe this week is just time for you to just do a little bit of an inventory. Not from a guilt standpoint. Not because we could all do more, couldn't we? It's not about what more could I do. It's about asking God, Father, what's next for me to do? What are you calling me to? And it may be something you know you've been putting off. You've been holding off on, even if it's just inviting a neighbor or initiating a relationship or acting differently in a relationship or getting rid of an attitude or live a life worthy of the calling you've received. A son of God is someone who's led by the Spirit of God. Because you have a significant role to play. Last little mental exercise. Who is the person in your mind you would put as they are the most empowered, gifted, spirit-filled, used of God person? Just think of what you think of. They're someone that God just uses powerfully. You've got that person? Okay, put your hand up when you've got that person. You've got just they're it. They're what it means to be a Christian. You got it? Put your hand up. I'm waiting until everyone's got a name. I'll wait. I do have somewhere to be, but I can wait. Okay. You've got the person here? Do you think the Holy Spirit is in them any more than the Spirit's in you? Do you think that the Holy Spirit is in them to a fuller degree, that God has given them more of the Holy Spirit to be active in their life than He has given you? I'm not saying you're called to the same ministry or the same specific calling in life or that you have been given the same specific gifting. Do you have this Holy Spirit to the same measure that they do? And if you're tempted to think no, there's where you need to start with God this week. Because the Bible says, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells within you as a follower of Jesus. The same Holy Spirit. The issue is not, does that person that you kind of maybe put on a pedestal, so to speak, have more of the Spirit? The only difference may be, in real terms, is how much maybe they've surrendered to this point, to the Spirit working in them. The same Spirit that works in them is at work in you. You may not have their scope, but think of the links of a chain. Most of us are familiar with Billy Graham. Who's the guy who led Billy Graham to faith? I've read his name once. I don't remember it now. If Billy Graham was the only person that he led to faith, was it worth it? Was his ministry a success? If that was the scope of what God called him to, and I'm sure there was more, but just for the sake of argument, if that was it, who knows who may be the person you influence? Maybe you influence only one from now until when Christ returns or calls you home. Maybe it's only one person you influence, but you don't know what the links in the chain may be. The same Spirit that dwells within any follower of Jesus dwells within you, because you're all sons, you're all children, we're all under the same promise, we all have the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same commission, the same God who's called us. Let's stand and pray as we close. Father God,